Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 15 this morning. It can be found on page 1047 in your pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his richest blessing to it. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening to what the Spirit would say to the church this day. Feed us on Christ, and in feeding would we know it's a feast. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. We started off on vacation, and the sudden fear crept in that always does when we travel north and slightly west. Mountain roads. I do not like mountain roads. To the left, there's an embankment with no seen guardrail whose bottom you also cannot see. All you know is that there's a deep incline, and if you went off to the left, it would end poorly. To the right, there are jagged rocks that look like they're literally 1 inch from the road and 1 inch from the hood of your car. And again, you know that if you veer off to the right, the end result is not going to be one you favor. And then if you stand between the two markings clearly, the road still isn't pleasant. It winds back and forth and back and forth. Usually no clear markings, usually no clear lane divisions. And sometimes there's always going to be that car that comes around the blind corner. You see, every time we travel on a mountain road, we realize that there are dangers to the left and to the right. In seminary, I learned and heard it oft repeated from professors that the Christian life, especially for serious theologians, by serious theologians, dedicated Christians, that the Christian life is like a road with danger. Two ditches on either side is what the professors would usually say. On the one hand, you have legalism or Pharisaism or the attempt to be justified by the law or add to the law of God. And in the other ditch is licentiousness or antinomianism or forget about the law. It's an opposition to grace. And unfortunately, but in reality, the fall says we are equally inclined or prone to both of those ditches. We tend to think that we pick one or the other, but that's not true. Actually, pride makes us have a stark reaction to both of them. Pride says, I want to be a Pharisee because surely I can justify myself. Pride likewise says, I want to be licentiate or an antinomian, because who does God think he is imposing some kind of law on me? And because we're sinners and because we live in a fallen world and in our hearts sin remains, literally every day of our life on this earth is spent trying to find that fine balance between those two detrimental obstacles to the left and to the right. Well, this passage puts up sturdy guardrails for us. And it puts white markings on both sides of the road that are clear, that are nearly impossible to obstruct. It gives us gospel commands. Those imperatives that have to be nestled safely in the indicatives. Those things that God requires of us that are safely nestled in the reality of what God has done for us. And we see them both in this passage. First, let's look then at our assurance of salvation. Now, that's a big doctrine. So our assurance of salvation as it is taught in this text. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, put on then. But before he gives you a list of what he wants you to do, before he gives you the objects of put on, It's as though he pauses and says, I'm going to be a proper theologian here. Paul the Pharisee, Paul the champion of grace. And Paul says, put on then, and then he says something. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You see, our temptation is to read this passage and get to verse 15 or even verse 17 and go, okay, I see. We'll be holy and beloved. God will love us. God will choose us if we complete the task ahead. That's our temptation. In fact, it took till Wednesday of this week for me to stop and go, oh, wait a minute, there's something significant about this first phrase. It's just in our minds to skip it over and get right to the, okay, what can I knock out? What can I accomplish today? But Paul says, separate from and certainly primarily to what I'm going to ask you to do, first we have to have our minds fixed on something. And it's not merely a semantics game. It's not some petty thing that Presbyterians like to argue about. It's a huge deal. It literally will define your approach to Christianity and your approach to godliness for the rest of your Christian life. Paul says something stunning. You are holy and beloved because of nothing you've done. You are holy and beloved in spite of all the wrong you have done. You are holy and beloved if I don't even write the rest of this passage and tell you what to do next. You see, the apostle gets us out of our comfort zone as he assures us of our salvation here. And he says, I hope you see, beloved, that God has chosen you. Now, we choose people every 4 years. And our view of choosing, our view of electing is this. We get the best candidate we can see. We'll remain unhappy for 4 years and we'll try again and the cycle never ends. And we laugh, but that literally skews our view of what election is in biblical terms. Now, what election is in biblical terms is that there's an almighty God who sees all things, who knows all things, who has a perfect plan that he will execute. And he says, out of all people, my love will be put on this covenant people. I will choose these people to be beneficiaries of my grace, of my mercy, of my son's blood for salvation. And for that reason alone, we who are those who have been saved are given the title chosen of God. And then he says two words to describe those chosen ones. Holy and beloved. Now, it gets tricky because holiness has two aspects. Pastor Phillips speaks of it often, so thankfully I'm not reinventing the wheel here or having to explain new ground for you all. Definitive sanctification, that one time definite act of sanctification, definite act of being set apart, is what happens when God chooses a people and then saves them. It is that which makes us different from the rest of the world by virtue of our being saved and cleansed in the blood of Christ. And the passage says that this is already true of you. As a Christian, before the end of life, before we get to that final day where we see him face to face, already in life, if you are truly a Christian, if you are a chosen one, you are holy. And this is done outside of yourself. This is done despite what you do or do not do. Holiness is an attribute, is a judicial declaration made about you. But he also says, you're beloved. Paul speaks in other places of being beloved in Christ. The point is, because our lives are hidden with Christ on high, the full scope of God's love, his mercy, his tenderness, his compassion has been poured out individually and personally on each person he has chosen. And Paul says, you need to know going into this, you need to know before I mention one imperative, that nothing's going to change the reality that you are deeply and dearly loved by God on an intimate and personal level, on an unconditional, eternal level. Now, here's the trick. Christians usually are going to get uncomfortable one of these sides. So when you listen to a sermon that has imperatives and indicatives, you're naturally going to relate to one or the other. You're either going to get nervous when the minister says, do something, or you're going to get nervous when the minister says, God has done something. One or the other is going to make you uncomfortable because you're going to think, is this guy on balance? What kind of soapbox does this guy have? What is he promoting? But there's no way around it. The apostle is saying is before you pass go or collect $200, you need to know something. Your salvation rests firmly in Jesus Christ. Your status as one of God's chosen ones, one who is holy and beloved, literally has nothing to do with what you will or will not do. But then he goes on to say something else. Not only does he assure us of our salvation, he then speaks of our aspiration to sanctification. You see, our first guardrail, that guardrail that keeps us from being a Pharisee, is that God is the one who loves, God is the one who makes holy, God is the one who chooses to make us his treasured possession, the apple of his eye. But here is the second guardrail, the one that keeps us from not liking the law, the one that keeps us from being licentiate or antinomian. Paul essentially says here, and no, this is not a Roman Catholic church. Paul says here, get to work and work hard. Paul goes on to lay out to this church, you must be working and doing good works early and often. And yet we know that this is a beautiful tension of Scripture. We know that Paul was not confused. We know that Paul was a Pharisee, now turned champion of grace. Paul was the balanced theologian. And yet we have to come to grips with the reality that he says aspire to sanctification. Aspire to holiness. Aspire to obedience. Aspire to do good works. He gives several here. First, he says, put on. Now, you'll see in the sermon, sometimes the Greek gives us little nuggets of truth that are just delightful. It gives us an insight into the passage that you just cannot see in the English. It's just impossible to. And sometimes it's obvious. Put on in Greek is the same as put on in English. It's an action thing. It's something you have to do. When I put on this robe this morning, I had to physically reach. I had to physically zip. It was something I did. I had to get my hands dirty, as it were. I had to dedicate myself to putting this robe on, to putting something on. Well, the apostle says, church, that's what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to get to work, to put on. And he says this, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And a few things we should notice about this list. The first is this. These are the hardest character traits to attain. God is asking us to do something extremely difficult, seemingly impossible at times. Compassionate hearts, this is where the Greek is helpful, literally means bowels of mercy. The passage is saying that from your innards all the way out, compassion is to be working in you. Compassion is to be very much encrypted in your DNA. Compassion is to have a part in every decision you make and every action you have. Compassion is to sway you in a mighty way before you do anything in life. And yet, how hard is it to be compassionate? Sure, it's easy enough when we know that the favor is going to be returned. It's easy enough when things are going well. It's easy enough when there's nothing to argue about. But Paul's saying, be compassionate. Put on bowels of mercy always. And if we're honest with ourselves, more often than not, encounters we have with neighbors, encounters we have with coworkers, there's going to be just as many awkward, rude encounters sprinkled in there as there are good ones. And the Christian is going to have to put on compassionate hearts. As those who have been chosen, as those who have been made holy and dearly beloved, the Christian now has to actively put on a compassionate heart as we relate to our fellow man. As we relate to those closest to us, this compassionate heart will lead to kindness. That general disposition where it's more than a smile on the face. That general disposition where we know that a person is going to invoke the principle of charity and generosity and be a tender person. And usually it's pretty obvious. You walk up to a person and you can tell. You can tell if that person's disposition is one of kindness or pessimistic rudeness. But Paul says very, very obviously, you must put this on. And why does he keep using this language, though, of put on? Put on each of these. It's because it goes against our very nature. Since the fall, every one of these things are the exact opposite of our default. Humility, for example. Humility is what most distinguishes the Christian from the rest of the world. It truly is. Because we're the only ones seeking it. I hope you're aware of that. In fact, when we're dealing with non-believers, if we take a humble approach to things, if we show the world that we're humble, the world becomes suspicious. And they say to the humble man, well, what are you after? What are you trying to accomplish here? Humility, a true sense of humility, is literally too good to be true in a fallen world. And they just pause and they go, you have to have an agenda here. There is no way you're going to do this for without trying to gain something from it. But Paul says, Christian, that's precisely what you're being called to do. In showing humility, you're supposed to distinguish yourself from the rest of this world, and you're supposed to show a fallen world what you have because of your salvation, what you have because of the blood of Christ. And the same is true of meekness and patience. I tell Tess that these are some of the hardest character traits and attributes that we're supposed to attain, is if we think how we relate to those we love the most, to those we are closest to. It was said to me before marriage that those you love the most have the ability to hurt you the worst. And spouses, brothers and sisters, parents and children, all of us can relate to that. Nobody can make you as mad as those closest to you. It's a strange phenomenon how that happens. And so that's why the apostle says, these things are to define you, Christian. These things are what you're to attain. These things are what you're to put on. I hope you see by now something. Yes, I'm telling you to work hard. Yes, I'm telling you to obtain these things. But I also hope you see that these things are all impossible without the Lord Jesus. Not one thing has he listed in verse 12 that you and I can actually achieve without the grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not one thing on this list can you and I do unless the righteousness of Christ was sufficient, accepted by the Father, and that he now reigns. Not one of these things will ever be something we can stop and say, yes, I did this completely. And so there's that beautiful balance again. In Paul telling these people, do these things, work for these things, get busy with these things, there's this implicit understanding that be it for Christ, be it for his grace, it would be hopeless. Be it for Christ, Paul would be asking these people, we would be asking you from this pulpit to do the impossible. But Paul says, because of the truth of being chosen ones, you must and you can put on these things. Then he also says, bear with one another. So now you see that Paul did not want you to obtain these things in vain. He did not want you to obtain these glorious attributes just so you could say, I have them, what now? You see, they're going to be put to work as we in the body of Christ live together. Because he says, you're going to have to bear with one another. I hesitated to do this at 8:30, but I'll do it again. This church is unbelievably good at this one, bearing with one another. Now, again, it's all of grace. Let me caveat that. It's all of grace. Nobody get a big head. But this church, unlike any other I've been a part of, when something happens where we need to bear with one another, everybody shows up. And the neat thing is we have a 100-year-old history, 100-plus-year-old history, and everybody knows how to just fall in line. It's a beautiful thing when it's sad when tragedy happens, but our response to it is beautiful. Because we really have figured out in our history how to bear with one another. And yet Paul is saying to the Christian, this is not supposed to be a sporadic activity that happens when something big hits the church. Now, this is supposed to be what happens when someone has a frown on their face walking through the car. This is supposed to be what happens when you know someone has leaves they can't rake. He's saying this is to be a daily activity. It's supposed to be something you never take off. Bearing with one another is a constant state of being for you as a Christian, as members of the church. And we're to always be looking for ways to reach out, to bear with one another. After all, what are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience for? It's not enabling us to be those who mutually bear one another's burdens. This logic Paul uses here is amazing. He says, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul's stating the obvious. If you bear with one another, somebody's going to be offended. If you bear with one another, if you try it one time, somebody's going to be ungrateful. Somebody's going to be threatened. Somebody's going to misread your motives and think you're out to get them. And that's just the case when we're obedient, when we put on these things, and when we bear actively one another's burdens, offenses are going to occur. There's nothing worse than knowing that you've wronged somebody and that they've wronged you, and having to reconcile. Now, there's nothing more glorious than the reconciliation. But when you're sitting there going, do I ask this person to forgive me, or can I forgive this person? There's such a tense turmoil going on in your mind. Can I do it? Should I do it? It vexes us when there's a grievance against somebody, or at least it should. Because for some reason, if we're honest with ourselves, we hate forgiveness. Doesn't it feel good to hold a grudge? At least initially. Doesn't it feel good to get mad and, oh, that person? It feels better for some reason, for the obvious reason of our sin. We like that response better. And yet the passage is clear. You must forgive one another. And here's the beautiful reason why. Because the Lord has forgiven you. If you want an easy test of even intellectually how you understand the gospel, here would be a good place to start. How difficult is it for you to forgive? You see, if you find it impossible to forgive people when they offend you, what that means is you're very unaware of the sin you bring to the table. What that means is you're very unaware that in the depth of your heart is a heinous blackness that's raw that you would never wish to come out. And as cliche as it is, and as much often as it's repeated, what it means is you're not aware that you sinned against the Lord Jesus in thought, word, deed, and action more times than you can count every day of your life. You see, if you're unwilling to forgive, it means you're unaware of your sin. And likewise, if you're unwilling to forgive, it means you're unaware of what the bloodstained wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. That the atoning sacrifice was truly made. And so, stop, pause when it comes time to participate in the reconciliation process. We're a growing church. Pastor Phillips likes to say to all the new members, another sinner showed up. That's good. Great. And we laugh and everybody jokes about it. But every person sitting in this room brings something messy, something sinful to the table. And so it's not a matter of if, but it's when you have to participate in the reconciliation process. Or in your home, in your families, in your workplace, with your neighbors. When you have to participate in this process, you just pause and go, what does this say about my view of sin? What does this say about my view of Christ? For you see, we would be more likely and more willing to forgive if we realize what we've been freed from. If we realize how desperately we needed the blood of Christ to free us from the baggage we bring to the table. And so Paul says no small thing when he says you must forgive one another. And then in verse 14, put on part two, if you will. He says, and above all these, put on love. And why? Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To put it in our language, this is the duct tape or the gorilla glue, if you will, of everything he's asked you to do. Paul's saying, no matter what else happens, no matter how you think you've performed, no matter what you think you've done thus far in my list of commands, ask yourself this question. Is your motivation love? Is your operating principle love? Now, here's a checkpoint to see if we've eased back over into the ditch of Phariseeism. We would never say it out loud, but I suspect because of our sin and because of the condition of all of our hearts, we're tempted to look at this passage, and again, we wouldn't say it out loud, and we probably wouldn't say it in the room now, but maybe if we were reflecting upon this passage on Wednesday or Thursday, we would look and go, well, look how I forgave my wife this week. Look how I was nice to my neighbor this week. I was patient with my coworker, and we would start to see how we measured. We would start to see how we were doing with this. We would start to see how well we were self-justifying that week. And then Paul slaps all that down and says, if that's the case, beloved, if that's what you think I'm asking you to do, you've missed the entire point. I want you to, above all else, put on love. You know, as you grow older and as you leave your parents' home and graduate from school, the phrase, the verse, the teaching, love covers a multitude of sins. You finally start to understand what that means. You finally start to see that if a person loves and if you're convinced of their love for you, you'll put up with a lot. And you'll forgive a lot and you'll look the other way a lot if you're convinced above all else that that person loves you. And the apostle says, then put this on. It is the binder which makes everything exist in perfect harmony. Whether that be this church, whether that be your marriage, any relationship in which God has called you to exist, that which will make it successful is if you love. Unfortunately, we've let the liberals take this teaching. If a preacher talks about love too much, we want to know why he's not talking about wrath. And again, I hate to be cynical, but that's just how we are. We're watching our P's and Q's. We're making sure that the doctrine from the pulpit is correct, and I'm glad for it. But we as Reformed people have to be comfortable with teaching love. And we have to be comfortable that that's one thing that liberals get right. God is love. And that as a result of that, His people should be those who exude love in all things. After all, if I have not love, I have nothing. If I have not love, then certainly, however successful I thought I was at putting on these things, I've put on nothing. Not the first thing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, is what he says next. And here's why. Because something will rule your heart. Something's going to rule your heart. And so if every inch of your heart is not captivated with the peace of Christ, with the gospel news of what Jesus Christ has done, then something awful, something wretched, something from the evil one is going to take its place. There is no neutrality. And that's why Paul's saying, if you do not take every thought captive, if you do not surrender every ounce of your heart to the peace of Christ, then what you can expect to take its place will lead you down roads you never want them to go, and they're going to throw you in both ditches constantly. What he's saying is, it's not even possible to put on love if you can't see that Christ has to be the ruler, the sovereign of your heart. And how glorious of a thing it is that Paul would make these people, Paul's commanding these people to do these things. Paul's making them think on Christ. What a beautiful imperative. He's saying, I've got a task for you. I've got work for you to do. Think on Christ. Make sure Christ is the rule in your life. He wants us to surround our minds with the thinking that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. He has forgiven us. He loves us. And He provides us with eternity in heaven. That's a glorious requirement to be asked. And Paul says, that's precisely what I want you to do. And finally, he says, and be thankful. Every commentator did two things with this one. First, they said, and be thankful does not fit in with the logical progression of the Greek tones in this passage. We don't know why it's here. And then they put a comma in every commentary and then said, but then again, of course we know why it's here. Be thankful is the appropriate response to all that has come before. Be thankful is a state of being and the lifestyle the Christian should have when we stop and go, you mean our Lord would share these attributes with me? You mean our Lord would allow me to have a compassionate heart, knowing what a wretched sinner I am? You mean the Lord would tell me to put on love? You mean the Lord would share the peace of Christ with me that I can have it rule my heart? But we're also to be thankful that God has called us to good works. That seems strange. But we're to be thankful for the law. We're to be thankful for obedience. Why? Because it goes back to the first truth. We are chosen, holy, and beloved, all of grace, all of God, not of our own doing. The book of Colossians is about the preeminence of Christ. It was written to refute those who thought angels and those who thought these other mystical beings had the same significance that Christ did. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, Christ is even preeminent in your obedience. Christ is even preeminent in your good works. Thankfully, the apostle says, I'm going to make it literally impossible for you to take credit for any of it. Thankfully, Paul says, I'm going to put up these guardrails. And to keep you from being a Pharisee, I'm going to assure you of your salvation. And to keep you from being an antinomian, I'm going to assure you that if you relish in the first truth of this passage, you will also relish in the second truth. If you relish in the fact that it's all of grace, you will also relish in the imperative to obey, to be sanctified, to be holy. If you know that Christ has clothed you in his righteousness, you will be glad to put on these things. May we rest in his nail-pierced hands this day as we seek the middle ground. And God forbid we fall in either ditch. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful. Certainly there was nothing in us that merited you choosing us, that we would be holy and beloved. It is all of grace, even our good works. Resting in you, we part from now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.